Greetings again, everyone. He always does it to me. Sings an especially moving song just before I've got to get up here and be expected to speak. The other day, my wife and I were watching the news. I was staying home a little bit later than normal. And suddenly there was a special break-in to the regular newscast, and we saw from a helicopter a bus that was being chased by some police cars in Florida. Did any of you see that? Were you watching television at that time? Well, then you know that it was a hijacked bus, that someone had taken over the bus, and it was filled with children. When we first heard about it, they thought there were 8 children. Later on, we found out there were 15 little children aboard, and there was someone that they thought was armed or had a bomb. They didn't know, but he was making some kind of demands. They didn't even know who he was, what he wanted. And then we found out the little children that were in there were handicapped children. And I found my heart just pounding. I was sitting there, my wife and I were saying, oh no, and I was praying. I was asking God, please protect those little kids. Please somehow stop this. Let them catch that fellow. Well, if you did see it, or if you've seen a little newscast since that time that told you about it, you know that they shot the man. Apparently he had some complaint against the IRS, and he decided that a group of handicapped children were the ones that he should take hostage in order to vent his rage against some kind of a perceived difficulty with the IRS. Well, it's very sad to have someone shot like that. It's very sad to have him do that. But on the other hand, it did save the county of Dade in Florida and the state and the taxpayers an awful lot of money, I suppose, in the long term as to what would have ensued. Many years ago, there was and I've forgotten his last name, Stan somebody, had a song called Jesus Loves the Little Children. And I remember a television special where they had perhaps 100 or more little children, every one of them wearing the costumes of their own country, the little Czech girl in the little costume of their country. They were of every race, every ethnic group. I think they were all pretty much the same age. And they sang a song. I was asking Mr. Bronson James if he would know how to get a hold of the music to that song. I wanted a quote from it, but as best as I can remember, it went something like, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, brown and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I do too. Not long ago, and at the feast, someone brought to me one of the most precious little black girls in pigtails, and I picked her up, and I called her sweetie, and I hugged her, and I thought she was the sweetest little thing. And I remember the special treat it was to do a television program many years ago. I got this idea, and I canvassed among all the membership in Pasadena, and we had quite a multiracial mix there. And I think I had perhaps 5 of them on the television program. So there they were, and I came up to them, and I put the microphone in front of them, and I would say to a little girl, little boy, and they were black and brown and yellow and white. And I said, what is prejudice? And they would look bashful, and you know the way little kids will do. They'd dig their toe in the linoleum, and they'd look around and kind of giggle, and they'd say, I don't know. And I would say, what is racism? And they would again be embarrassed and giggle, look at one another, and say, I don't know. Well, it was really cute because it was a little Italian-American kid. Now, you got to think, Italian-American. And I said to him, what's bigotry? And he said, it's a big tree. And he told me what he thought the answer was. Well, I thought that was especially sweet. But I got to ask you, why is it that we love little children? Is it because they are little and we can pick them up? Is it because they are ours? Well, probably. Is it because they are cute? Well, most of the time, but frankly, not all kids are cute, are they? I mean, not every child you've ever seen is cute. Is it because they give and they return love? Now, I don't know if this is true or not, but a program that I heard some years ago said that people have actually experimented with plants. And they've had plants or trees right there in their living room, and they've sat there and they've said, "I hate you, plant. I hate you, tree." And they just thought bad thoughts about the plant. Now, this really sounds weird, because plants can't have souls and they can't think, and I don't see why what's going on in the mind of somebody sitting next to a plant can even begin to affect the plant. But the study, and I'm suspicious of some studies, claim that the plants kind of got sick and withered. Probably at the same time, if the person really hated the plant, they forgot to water it. So maybe it would get sick and wither. But I do know that that happens with children. That if you show them love, you pour out affection, you cuddle them, you hug them, you play with them, you kiss them, you give them little gifts and surprises, that the more you love them, the more that love comes back. So I think the reason we love little children is because they're such a picture of trust and of innocence. A parent with a little tiny child, they should never do it, and I've watched them doing it, and it's always scared me, because they'll throw a baby, toss a baby to somebody else. Take a baby and just toss the kid, and the kid goes, but they're utterly unaware of depth or height or whether they could get hurt or not, because they're so completely innocent and trusting. They don't have any fear of heights or fear of falling as yet. So I think it's because of trust and innocence. I want you to turn, if you would, to Matthew 19, 13 to 15. And as you're turning there, let me announce that, as we traditionally do, next Sabbath will be the Sabbath where we will have a special ceremony of the blessing of the little children. My father started that ceremony way back in the 1940s, I think, and he did so based upon some of the scriptures we're about to read, because that was Jesus' practice. Verse 13 of Matthew 19, "Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray." Now, obviously, placing his hands on them was like a setting apart, a sanctification, and praying and asking God. Obviously, he was not just praying about the weather. He was praying for the little children. What would he pray for? Well, he would pray that God would put an angel about them, that God would bless them, that God would protect them, that they would grow up to be good little boys and girls, and that they would have a long and a happy life. He was asking God's blessing on them. But his disciples, they thought, well, he is too busy. He's too big a man. He can't be bothered with this. This is embarrassing. He's always dealing with all the arguments of the Pharisees, and he's having these people attack him, and he's dealing with politics, and he's dealing with demonics, and he's dealing with healing, and huge crowds of 4,000 and 5,000 to feed, and here somebody is interrupting this busy man with a little kid. And so Jesus actually rebuked them, the disciples. He said, "Suffer little children, allow little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. So he did place his hands on the little kids, picked them up, held them for a minute, and then, of course, he left. Now, back a chapter 18 and verse 1. Here was the traditional argument, and they got after it all the time. There was tension between the disciples. Even in the Last Supper, and I've always marveled at that, at the incredible lack of empathy that the disciples had toward Jesus Christ. They didn't understand many of his enigmatic statements. Christ had said the time is going to come when the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinners, that he is going to be killed, but I will be resurrected again the third day. They just didn't understand a word that he was saying about that. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. But at the Last Supper, he was extremely heavy of heart. He was really down, because he knew what he was facing. And in spite of all of the very profound things that he stated at that table, and even the giving of the sop to John, and the huffy departure of Judas Iscariot, who knew exactly what he was going to do, the conversation about the swords, "Behold, Lord, here are two." Well, it's enough. Talking about the fact that he would be numbered among the transgressors. He knew what was facing him in the hours ahead. One of the most agonizing series of torture, eventually ending in his death, that you can imagine. And at that moment, one of the nicest things that any of the disciples could have done would have been to have come up to Jesus and put his arm around him and have said, "I understand, Lord, how you feel. I think I see that you are disturbed, that you're heavy, that you're apprehensive. how can I help? I'm here for you. No, they didn't. They sat there and they got into nearly a fight about which one of them was going to be the biggest and the best and have the most power and authority in the kingdom that he was going to set up. At the Last Supper, they argued about who would be the greatest, because there's human nature and human ego. Jesus said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child unto him. Remarkable, isn't it? How do you do that today? Now think about that for a minute. There was a crowd there, and there were people there with children. And Jesus said, would this little child please come over here? The little child just walked over there in the midst of all these adults. That's not kind of normal in our society, is it? The little child just walked over there. Different society, different way of bringing up children, different way of parental example and parental discipline. The child walked right over there, and he took him and he set him in the midst of all of these strangers. And no doubt the little child, it doesn't say boy or girl, really, were just looking around innocently like the ones I described on my television program. And he said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There have been songs like, I wish I was a little boy again. Or I wish I could be 19 again. I think George Burns sang a song here years ago about I wished he were young again. I met the writer named Carey, who wrote a song made popular by Frank Sinatra. It was a very good year. It's in a plaintive kind of a melody, a minor key. It's a little bit nostalgic. But it goes back about somebody who was facing the end of their life and about it was a very good year and all the things they did when they were young, but now it's like fine wine and death is approaching. There's one called My Way, and now the end is near, and I face the final curtain. And you know, we get older and we look back and we see sometimes ourselves in these little children, and I found myself wishing that we could just go back and recapture that innocence. Let me tell you something. We can. We can. We can be like little children in innocence toward God. We can give to others the same kind of trust and absolute wide-eyed innocence that children give back to us. We can love God because He first loved us. Now, another question, because it's on my mind a little bit about the awe and the incredible power that God has. How many of you have seen recently the most sensational pictures I ever laid my eyes on that were put on national television from the Hubble telescope of the birth of stars? Can I see your hands? Well, were you in awe like me when they told you that the little kind of emerging points of these huge, gigantic clouds of gas are apparently stars being born, and that those little nodules on the end of the cloud were bigger than our entire solar system? Next time you look up to the skies and you want to pray, how great thou art, take that into account. Brethren of God, little children of God, people of God, people of God's church, with whom do we have to do? Who is it we come here before whom we wish to worship? This is a worship service. It's an opportunity to come here together with brethren of like mind, of like spirit, and to appear before God, to hear and to sing beautiful music, to hear the lovely song that Bronson did, O Divine Redeemer, and to be moved by it. And in our thoughts and our hearts, to understand that He with whom we have to do is not a politician. He is not the head of some human organization. He is not the head of some human church. He is the God of the universe, who created and made all the stars of the universe, who has all power, who gives us every beat of our hearts, every breath we draw into our lungs, who has the power to obliterate the human race like you and I would step on a bug. But instead, He loves it. And He came down and He actually took upon Himself the form of a human being and tabernacled among us. The Creator did this. The one who made those huge gaseous clouds. The one who is bringing those stars into birth. the one who created the Milky Way, walked among men, but before that time, he was born as a little baby. Remember when aged Reuben came along sometime later, and he had prayed to God, "Please, dear God, don't let me die until I have seen the Messiah." The time came when he came up there, and here was the baby, Jesus Christ. And Christ was such a little tiny child that old elderly Reuben was able to pick him up in his arms. And think of the statement that he made, "Lord, now I can go in peace, because mine eyes have seen thy salvation." You know, for so many years, when I was early converted and in God's church many, many years ago, I wasn't allowed somehow to capture the vision of Jesus as a baby. It was almost unallowed, because so oftentimes we would hear a cliche, well, people talk about the little Lord Jesus away in a manger. And therefore, because we knew that Christmas was pagan, and that Christmas does obfuscate the real truth about when Christ was born, and I really do believe it was on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't think you have to know that or believe that to be saved, but I do believe the article in Bullinger's Companion Bible that shows all of the rationale behind that is very, very accurate. We have not turned the Feast of Tabernacles into a Christmas celebration. We're not about to. But when you look at the beautiful typology that Christ, who was the very Son of God, God, who was a creator, made in human flesh, tabernacled among us and was born as a tiny infant whose mother had to nurse him and change him and coddle him and love him. Don't you think that Mary and Joseph got in his little face and made little sounds and noises and got him to laugh back at them? Don't you think it was just as precious to them to feel a little hand reach up and clamp onto their little fingers as it is to you when you deal with your own children? And don't you think that Christ was the most perfect and precious little baby that was ever born? Don't you think that he was the most wonderful little lad, wonderful little boy, and wonderful young man you could have ever known? Don't you think you would have liked to sit and listen to him when he was only 12 years of age, when he was confounding the doctors of the law in the temple? A boy of 12 could have walked in here and made us look like a bunch of fools with his knowledge. The greatest baby in the history of the world. I want to read about another child, one of the most famous little boys of all time, over in the book of 1 Samuel. Let's go to the second chapter of 1 Samuel right quickly, just a couple of verses. And 1 Samuel, the third chapter. And this is about the man after whom this book is named, who is Samuel. And by the way, his name means the name of God, God's name. But Samuel ministered before the Eternal, verse 18, and being a child was girded with a linen ephod. Now, of course, he was born by a divine miracle. His mother Hannah, his father Elkanah, and they prayed to God. She was barren, but eventually, because Eli's sons were going to be cast away and Eli was going to die, God was going to replace Eli and his administration as a judge with Samuel. And God chose Samuel before his birth. He caused Samuel to be born. Moreover, his mother made a little coat and brought it to him year to year. I like that. Because mom had given him over into the hands of Eli, and he was a servant in the temple from the time of his little boyhood. And to make sure that he was warm, she would work and probably knit and probably made it out of fine, long goat hair or sheep's wool or something, and would bring him a little coat from year to year when she came up with her husband off of the yearly sacrifice, the only time that they could see him. But you know, there was a law that the first that parteth or is that comes out of the matrix, the firstborn is holy unto the Eternal. And they realized that it was a great honor for their boy to have been chosen to serve in the temple, and they knew that great things were ahead for him. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife, whose name was Hannah, and said, "The Eternal give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Eternal." They went to their own home, and the Eternal visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, six children altogether, and the child Samuel grew before the Eternal. Chapter 3, verse 1. And the child, I don't know how old he was, but let's assume he was 5, 6, or 7, but he was a young lad, ministered unto the Eternal before Eli. And the word of the Eternal was precious. Now, it means rare, rarely given. Not many people were knowledgeable about the word of God in those days, and there was no open vision. So everything was pretty quiet out there, so far as anything that God was doing or people being aware of God's word. It came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Eternal, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, the Eternal called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I. So he got up and he ran to Eli. What an example. He hears a voice, he thought it was Eli, it's in the dead of night, jumps out of bed and runs in there. Disciplined, wasn't he? Obedient, wasn't he? Respectful, wasn't he? For you called me, and he said, I called not, lie down again. You know the story, he went and lay down again, God called him again, he ran in there and said, here I am. Notice verse 7, Samuel did not know the Eternal. Eli had not skilled him in the Scriptures. He hadn't taught him the Old Testament Torah, the Bible. He didn't know much about it. Neither was the word of the Eternal yet revealed unto him, or, as it says, made known. And the Eternal called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you did call me. And Eli perceived that the Eternal had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Talk about obedience. And the Eternal came and stood and called at his other time. Now this time he was actually there, apparently, as he appeared to Abraham, and probably, if he could have been seen, was in the form of a man looking like an angel. Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for your servant heareth. And the Eternal said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall quiver or tingle or be very alarmed. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. And then in verse 15, Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Eternal. That was part of his duties. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli about what he had heard. Eli called Samuel, Samuel, my son, and he said, here I am. Look at the example again. And he said, what is the thing that the Eternal has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. Now, this is an old expression. God do so unto thee, and more also, if you hide anything from me. It was that God is going to punish you if you hide this from me now. Of all the things that he said unto thee, look at the honesty. Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, Eli said, it is the Eternal. Let him do what seemeth him good. And Samuel grew, and the Eternal was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even unto Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Eternal. And the Eternal appeared again in Shiloh, for the Eternal revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Eternal. This last of all the judges served God until he was a very elderly man. And God had caused his birth by a divine miracle before he was ever conceived. From the time of his early boyhood, he was dedicated to God and served in the temple under Eli, and eventually was chosen to replace him. As a very older man, a very elderly man, the people that he had served so faithfully, the great miracles that had been accomplished, the teaching that he had given them, in battle as well as in peace, read all of that. Read of the wars. Read how they would come to him. Is God going to deliver into our hands these enemies? And he would tell them whether to go to war or not. But finally, when he was old, he thought they had rejected him, and they hadn't. They thought they had too. But God said, Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they rejected me, that I should not be a ruler over them. And the people chose Saul. So there's the story of one of the most famous little boys of all time. I want to go back to Matthew, the 18th chapter, and go on and see what Jesus said, beginning in verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. Now we're told, be not childlike in knowledge. Paul says, when I was a child, I thought childish things. But when I became an adult, I put away childish things. We're talking here about humility. A word to parents. Is your child humble? A word to parents whose children have grown up. Were your children humble? My master's thesis many, many years ago, and it's somewhere on a middle or a back burner. I really need to try to get to the time to revise that and come up with a really good book with far more modern information in it that I can put out to God's people, was The Plain Truth About Child Rearing. And it took people through whole chapters of exactly how to teach a child to come when he's called, how to teach a child to sit still and to pay attention, how to teach a child to learn, how to teach a child to be neat and put up his clothing and the things that he has around the house, how to teach a child to be responsible, how to beware of strangers, what to say to people, how to act to people. And there was a great deal of research that went into that. It was remarkable to me that it came out to, I think it was 700 and some pages, but then it was digested into a booklet that we sent out years later. I have met adults who have come to me and told me, my mom and dad raised me, is the language they use. They should probably say reared if we use the King's English correctly, according to what you taught in that book, and I want to thank you. And that's meant a lot. Parents have come up to me and told me what it meant to them to receive that booklet years ago because, frankly, they just didn't know how. And oftentimes, they weren't willing to take the time or the trouble. And they equated spanking with getting angry and beating a child instead of a wonderful opportunity for only a few seconds worth of incredibly important teaching and training. That you speak once and the child responds. You say, come here, and the child comes. You say, go there, and the child goes. That you get a child to be obedient and respectful toward their elders. And you see these examples in Christ's society. This was a humble kid, a humble child. He came when Christ beckoned. He stood in the midst of the adults and didn't throw a fit. He wasn't screaming. He wasn't kicking somebody on the shins. And I remember very well lots of cases in restaurants where we've seen little children doing exactly that. If you came into a restaurant with a chimpanzee, and a chimpanzee ran over there somewhere and attacked the waitress or threw food all over, they would throw you and the chimp out. But if it's a child, everybody tends to ignore it. They just look the other way. Well, he's tired. Or, well, he hadn't had his nap yet. Or something like that. So they make excuses for it. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't really mean you love children. It doesn't mean, believe it or not, go up and pick up a little child every time you see one. It doesn't say, be nice to children. No. By this time, it's an analogy. Whoso shall receive what? Whosoever humbles himself as this little child. Meaning, whatever adult, man or woman, humbles themselves as a little child, whoso receives one such little child, now talking about humble adults, in my name, receiveth me. And whoso shall offend one of these little ones, double meaning, not only should we not hurt or offend children, but to offend a brand new brother or sister in Christ, a little one who has recently been humbled by being convicted of sin, come to God in tears on their knees, begged for forgiveness, been baptized, received God's Holy Spirit, then someone just destroys their faith by all kinds of rotten garbage or something and offends them and causes them to turn around and go the other way. Whoever does that, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe be to that man by whom the offense cometh. A harmful event, something that is really going to cause other people harm. You know, we used to puzzle over this, and there was one experience years ago, I won't even go into it to tell you, where somebody completely misunderstood it and literally maimed themselves because they thought it was going to be doing God a service. Wherefore, if your hand or your foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It's better for thee to enter into the life, the kingdom of God, into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. On the other hand, God says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we're not to defile that temple. So it's obvious what he's talking about. Something that is so close to you, it's like a part of you. I had an interesting, well, a sad letter the other day. A young gentleman was going through a lot of problems that he has and was begging for my help, and I dictated him an answer and sent him a couple of booklets and told him that I helped that I'd I hoped that I'd been able to give him some information and told him that he ought to go see a specialist and told him about some self-help books that he might have gotten and told him that I'm not a professional counselor in that regard, but I'll try to help you all I can. But he was beside himself. He was distraught. And he had some terrible problems that he hated and he wanted to get rid of. That's what this is talking about. Something so close to you, it's like part of your body. It's like your hand or your foot. If you're a kleptomaniac and you steal and you cut off your right hand, you can still steal with your left. If you are looking and lusting after something and you pluck out an eye, you can still look and lust with your other eye. So obviously it's not talking about maiming the human body, but it's talking about things that get hold of us that are so bad, they're almost like a part of us. And I want to tell you that getting rid of them through the power of God's Holy Spirit is like emergency surgery. It's just like going to the doctor and having an amputation. It's painful. It's a painful process to go to God on our knees and to pray to Him. One of the most beautiful psalms that you can read about sins that become so great, so heavy, that they've gone over your head and you simply can't bear them is the 38th psalm. It is a beautiful psalm that David wrote. And don't think that all of us in God's church haven't prayed with psalms open before us on our knees time and again when we have to go before God's throne of grace and ask for His mercy, because we do. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Remember a sermon I preached some time ago, maybe a year or so ago, called Friends in High Places? And I was talking about people that might have a friend all the way to the White House, or people that know the governor, or people that know somebody high in the IRS, and how sometimes we housewives and gentlemen would be scrambling around, oh, the governor's coming to visit. But how we take so lightly inviting Jesus Christ of Nazareth into our homes. And I made the point that Jesus calls His disciples, all of us who are members of God's church, friends. You are my friends. He calls us something else. He says, little children, now is the last time. When He stood on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and the fishermen were out there laboring and they saw this stranger over there they didn't recognize, he called out, children, do you have any meat? The elderly apostle John, in the last days of his life, read 1 John, the several chapters of 1 John, over and over and over again. He said, I write unto you, children. He said, little children. He's talking to adults. He wasn't talking to five-year-olds. He's talking from the vantage point of an elderly man, probably up in his 80s, who knew the precious value of a child of God, who knew the precious value of the new creature in Christ, who knew that like a tender little shoot, a brand newborn little baby, that every individual who comes to God, people that have been out in this world that have gotten a shell and a crust built around them that is so hard it looks like a hickory nut and you can't crack it. People with every kind of a rotten attitude, with foul language, with dirty rotten habits, drug addicts, people who can't quit the smoking habit, people who curse and use God's name in vain, people who use the four-letter F word and every other word almost in casual conversation, people who are pedophiles, people who beat one another, people who are arsonists, rapists, muggers, thugs, murderers, hijackers, criminals of every kind, and every one of them can repent. And the Bible says, of such were some of you. There are people in God's church who have been in prison. There are people in God's church who have committed heinous sins. There are converted, convicted child molesters in the church of God. Would to God that every child molester could be converted and become a member of the Church of God. There are people who have taken human life who are in the Church of God. What is Christianity? I've shouted from pulpits before thousands of people and over television for years of my life and said the only thing wrong with Christianity is that nobody has ever tried it. That people will just walk up to a line they draw in the sand and they say, I'll go there and I won't go any further. And a step further, now it's not Christianity anymore, something else. No, the very basis of Christianity is the Sermon on the Mount. And the basis of the Sermon on the Mount is forgive. The basis of the Sermon on the Mount is love even your enemies. The basis of Christianity is become like a little child in God's sight. And God loves all his little children. Take heed, listen to this, talk about friends in high places. Are there any of you who pray for God's angelic protection? I think many of you, if not most of you, do. I certainly do. My wife and I do. I know I had an experience years ago. I don't even go into it because it's too frightening. But I would really feel a little apprehensive if I couldn't at least pray to God that there's a powerful angel standing around somewhere in our room or in our home or sitting on the roof when we go to bed at night. Talk about friends in high places. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I'm telling you, Christ says, that in heaven, they're angels and they've got access. And they can come back and forth. And they can appear before God the Father. And in a moment of time, they can be on this earth looking after someone over whom God has placed them, someone in their care. Their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. That's pretty direct contact, isn't it? So, you know, the next time you're tempted to really get angry at some human being, to just really land on them, to really let your temper flare, to really just put upon somebody, and get so angry you become hateful and unforgiving, think about that. It's important. All right, in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we are familiar with this. Here is where a word that some people don't like to read. They think it's an evil or a curse word, but it isn't at all. It's a word that people are very afraid to use today because of all the illegitimacy around. Chapter 12, verse 1, Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, this is just having gone through the 11th chapter, which lists all the greatest human beings, men and women of history in the Bible, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, waxed valiant in fight. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. They were stoned, sawn asunder. You don't even want to think about that for 5 seconds. Sawn asunder. Tempted, slain with a sword. And it's talking about the great prophets and the great men and women of God, from Deborah and Barak to all the way back to Noah and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wherefore, chapter 12, verse 1, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, their lives were witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. All of a sudden, it's beside us. All of a sudden, it's overtaken us. All of a sudden, it has beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Where else can you look? Share with me a question. When you sin, when I sin, where else can you go? Do I go to a Catholic confessional? Do I go before the biggest crowd I can gather together? Where do you go when you have got troubles and problems so great and so deep that, like David prayed, they've gone over your head and they're just too heavy to bear? I've only got one place I know that I can go. And that's straight on my knees before what God calls a throne of grace, and to go before God in tears and ask his pardon and his forgiveness, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, now there's the horrible darkness before the dawn, there was the terrible trauma of what is called his passion, which I don't even like that word, but in any event, the terrible trial that he was to undergo, the beating, and then the death by gradual ebbing of his blood and the jamming of a spear in his side. That missing verse in the book of Matthew that the Farrar Fenton verse Bible supplies. For the joy that was set before him at the end of it, the light at the end of the tunnel. What happened at the other side when Christ was resurrected? And later the same afternoon, after he had said, "Touch me not, I've not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my Father to my God and your God. And that late evening he came back and materialized through a stone wall and told the disciples that they could touch him, and with joy they embraced him. John came up and actually had to put his hand in his side and look at the great wounds that the spikes had caused in his wrists and hands, who for the joy that was set before him endured the stauros, the stake, despising the shame. You see, he was naked. He was beaten. He was spit upon. He was called every name you can imagine. He was accused of every crime and sin you can imagine. They suborned witnesses. They had false witnesses lined up to say, he did this, he did that. And he did none of it. And you know what he did? He, quote, answered them not a word, end quote. Like a lamb is dumb before the shearers, as a sheep before the slaughterers, so he answered them not a word. They knew what they were. They knew that they were liars. They knew what they were doing. He answered them not a word. Endured the stauros, the stake, despising the shame. Most of us would do anything, go to any lengths. We would tell lies. We would squirm and writhe. We would politic. We would travel. We would elicit any kind of support and help. We'd do anything to try to avoid any kind of shame. You know, when I was a youngster, I remember the power of the pulpit of a man named Herbert W. Armstrong. And I remember when I was a youngster that there were still such things as altar calls. And I remember some of the most powerful sermons I have ever heard in my life to a little congregation of about 60, where people, on a rare occasion, when he would preach a sermon which resulted in a call for repentance, would literally come out from their seats and walk down the aisle and begin to cry and kneel before an altar. And my dad would come out of the pulpit and kneel beside them, and the whole church would get on their knees and they would pray to God, Father in heaven, accept the repentance of this repenting sinner. I'm sorry if I tell you that and tell you that the memory is beautiful. I'm sorry, but it is. Now, maybe we shouldn't conduct services that way, but I'll tell you, when you see the change in people's lives, they didn't avoid the shame. They just poured it out. There it was. The altar was soaking wet. And there was the shame. But up there was Jesus Christ smiling down and saying, Father, forgive this person. To me, that's beautiful. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I haven't. None of us really have. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him, because you deserved it, because you needed it. Jeremiah said, correct me, O Eternal. And David prayed, correct me, O Eternal, not in thy wrath, lest you bring me to nothing, but in kindness and in forgiveness. They sought correction. Nor faint when you're rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He corrects. He'll yank your chain. He'll whack you on the face. He'll get your attention. And he will correct and chasten. And scourges, that's the word. It really means, you know, whips. Go in and cut a willow branch off the tree. And whips every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with a son. Maybe one of the ways we can check up and ask ourselves, does God still love us, is when he chastens us. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And parents who don't believe in any kind of child rearing and any kind of punishment, pay attention. For if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards, illegitimate, and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. I had one who corrected me, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us according to their own judgment, as it should read, not pleasure. That's a very poor translation. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. No, it certainly does not. It's a very painful, a very tearful, a very heartrending process when we know that God Almighty is chastening us, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are trained, is a better word, which are brought up, reared, trained thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with everybody, with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace which is the unmerited forgiveness and the loving pardon of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. God Almighty wants us to be like little children. In 1 John, I'm going to turn to that right quickly to bring this to a conclusion. John wrote, as I said before, constantly to little children. He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In the verses just ahead of that in chapter 1, he said in verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." And you know, I've said time and again in the past that you look at the people of God, and you go to one of the feast sites, you look around any one of the local churches, and you're looking at a group of people who probably not in a normal human carnal sense would necessarily be friends. There are a lot of people that wouldn't necessarily just gravitate to each other. They wouldn't be of a particular clique or a particular group. They wouldn't be necessarily attracted to each other. I was talking to Mr. Gross and mentioning to him how badly we need in some of our churches out in the field a more energetic visiting program, because of all the letters we get from people that are scattered far and wide, and thousands are going to hear this sermon, and dozens of them, some hundreds of them, are going to be very elderly, shut in. Some of them are crippled. Some of them are so crippled up with arthritis they can hardly move. Some of them have a cane or a walker. Some of them cannot get to church if it's only 40 or 50 miles away because they can't drive, don't own a car, and have no way to get there. And I wanted to suggest that we, as we can, with couples, retirees, people who are active in the church, people who are maybe deacons and deaconesses, whatever, they don't have to be of any stature, but just people, can, as they can, get in their automobiles and drive out to these people in isolated areas and just sit down with them and listen to them and talk to them and be there for them. I saw something on television some months ago that was a study that showed that people in nursing homes who were given a dog, they came and they put a little puppy in the lap of very elderly 80, 75, 85-year-old people who've been abandoned by their children, who were just sitting there kind of waiting to die. And they found that having a pet, a dog or a cat, just to cuddle and to hug and a little dog look up and wag its tail, picked those people up. It actually, in I think it lengthened their lives. They lived longer and happier by far because they've got a dog. Well, how much better if they've got a human being that knows the truth of God and can be there to visit with them, to hear their troubles, and to share them in their own home. We need, and in the months ahead, we want to become far more involved with local lay brethren. We do have some of them who go out. We have our summer baptismal tours, and many of them are not ordained people at all. They go out and visit people who respond to the telecast, and they baptize them in scattered areas all over the country. Every one of our ministers receives a stack of letters, some of them 10, 20, or 30, and some of them only two or three. But as they can, they get out there and they visit, and they follow along. Years ago in Ambassador College, in the early years, we had what we call baptizing tours. And the young men, juniors and seniors, nearly always seniors, would be sent out two by two in an automobile provided by the college. And they had an itinerary that took them through three or four or five states. They traveled thousands of miles. And they set up visits where they would meet people at the local post office if they didn't know how to find them, or they'd find their home. and they would go to their homes, and they would sit there and visit and baptize them if they were ready for baptism. Let me tell you something. The way God's church grew, and some of you were around back then, and I know that the Vances were, and the way God's church grew in the middle and the late 50s and early 60s was by reaching the lonely and the isolated and the people that were out there in the hinterland that weren't even able to attend a church. And I think that we would be very remiss if we didn't try our best to do exactly that. He said, not only do we have fellowship one with another, and that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, if we say that we have no sin, we're just kidding ourselves. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess means admit. That's all. If we say that we have not sinned, notice who He's talking to. Who's He talking to? The church. He's not talking to the world. Who does He include? Himself. He's not talking about some other person. He's saying if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we've not sinned, verse 11, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Time and again He addresses them as little children. Verse 12, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Verse 13, the last part of it, I write unto you little children because you've known the Father. Verse 18, little children, it's the last time. And you've heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it's the last time. I remember that song from years ago, I wish I was a little boy again. Well, I won't make that wish because I don't want to go back and go through all the painful experiences of a life that's brought me to age 65. But I will say, spiritually, as I look at my own children and grandchildren, and I look at your children and grandchildren, and I see the way they are, wouldn't it be wonderful to be like little children? You know, we adults have got to be careful. We don't want to try to make our children or grandchildren laugh in a group of adults, because they will think you're making the biggest fool of yourself you've ever seen. We will pick up our little grandchildren. I've got four of them now, and as they come along, you'll get in their face, and you'll go, you'll make the strangest noises, and you'll make the strangest faces, and you'll go, aboo, and you'll go, ooh, he's such a big boy, and oh, what a, and always saying to a little tiny girl, little tiny boy, oh, you're such a big baby. Not either, it's a little bitty baby. But you make all these signs and noises, and you'll go, on their stomach and all of that, and they'll just laugh, and you're doing that to get the little kid to laugh, aren't you? Can you imagine a whole group of adults looking at you go through this, all this stuff with your grandchild? They think you're making a fool of yourself. The kids love it. We call it baby talk. Well, it's not baby talk. It's adult talk to babies. And you know, God does not deal with us that way. He doesn't deal with us in frivolity at all. He deals with us on an adult level. But Almighty God loves you and He loves me every bit as much, except really more, because we can't fathom His spiritual love, as we love a little child. Next Sabbath, all of you and any that are hearing my voice and any of you that know of people, whether they are members of this church or not, doesn't matter to us. I've had people actually call and say, well, I'm not a member of the church, but could I be there for the blessing of the children? Of course! Who did Jesus pick up and bless? It doesn't matter. If you have little babies, little children, young tots, that have not yet had the blessing of little children, it's a tradition that my dad started years ago based upon Christ's example, and we are going to do it 1 week from today. So remember that. That's an announcement that I'll put out here for the local church, and I hope to see you all then.